Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That is a quote from Psalm 68, and there is a exegetical problem there with that word gave gifts. And I'm not going to develop this in the lesson itself. I just mention it here because you may go back and read the psalm, which I would recommend, and you'll find that it doesn't quite say what Paul writes here. But the word that's translated gave in the Hebrew text also has the meaning. But actually, in the Old Testament, it's translated receive gifts. But that same word has the meaning of gave gifts. It can mean that, and does have that meaning in various passages. And what Paul evidently saw here under the guidance of the Holy Spirit was that that was the purpose for which God received gifts, received them, having triumphed in battle. And we'll talk about that some when we come to it. And having received those gifts, he received them for the purpose of giving them, and that's how he translates it here. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it together. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to come together and read the Scriptures. And we often take that for granted. We begin our time together Sunday mornings with a formal reading of Scripture, and that can become something of a formality, but we recognize, Lord, that it is a great privilege to be able to sit down and read the Scriptures. Perhaps that is even the most important part of this time together, to read your word, which is inerrant, which is invested with your authority. It is your revelation to us. And so we thank you for the gift of the Scriptures, this revelation that you have given to your church. Thank you for the privilege of reading it, not only publicly reading it together, but for the opportunities that we have every day to sit down quietly and reflect upon the revelation you've given in Scripture. And yet it's also a privilege for us to consider the meaning together and to explore these passages. And as we do that this morning, Father, we pray that you would bless and that you would guide. The interpretation that's given and the explanation that's given is not infallible, and we need your help, we need your guidance, and we praise you and thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who has sealed all of our hearts and who, as John says, is our anointing, is the one who teaches us and guides us, leads us into an understanding of all things. So we pray that that would happen this morning, that that ministry would go on in the hearts, in the minds of each one of us, and that you would give us a deeper understanding of your truth as it pertains to our ministry with one another in this place. And we are very mindful of that fact, Father, that as you teach us through the apostle this morning, that we all have a ministry. I pray that you would move us to see our responsibility, seize our duty, and engage in it. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of study. We thank you for the privilege of ministry. We thank you that as priests we can intercede for one another, and we do that at this time many people who are in need, in financial need, in physical need due to ill health. There are problems in families, emotional problems. Father, you know the needs of each and every one of us. And we are thankful that we have a high priest who sits at your right hand interceding for us, and that we have a helper within our hearts who is interceding on our behalf, so that when we are incapable of praying for circumstances and individuals, you are mindful of those situations, and we are being prayed for in heaven and on earth. And yet we intercede for ourselves and for our friends and our family and ask your blessing, that you would give deliverance from affliction of whatever kind, that you'd give relief, that you'd give encouragement, that through all of the difficulties of life that we enter into, by your providence, that you would sanctify and bless and cause us to become increasingly mature, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. May we experience that and enjoy that. That comes from you. So we appeal to you for that. Thank you, Father, that you are working all things for our good and for your glory. And it does not seem that way at times, and we confess that, that we are weak in our faith, and that oftentimes the difficulties of life weigh us down. We confess that that is true of us, Lord, and pray that you'd strengthen us and help us to do as Paul tells us to do, to rejoice always, even in the difficult times, knowing that they will not last forever and that they will have their good effect in our lives and that they come from the hand of a loving God. So, Father, we pray that you'd bless us in our need, and we pray that you'd use our time together as we study to that end. We pray that as we study, you would prepare us for the week, encourage us, give us an understanding of our duty, and we pray that you would prepare us and fit us for the occasions that come our way in which we can witness for Christ, not only in word, but in deed. Help us to be mindful of that. We pray, Father, for this time together, to that end, and we pray for this evening and the meeting that we will have and the teaching that will go on at that time. Bless those who will speak tonight. We pray for the worship itself, that it would be wholesome and that our minds would be focused upon the person and work of Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we pray for Mark, his family, and for all of us, that it would be a good and edifying experience as he is recognized formally this evening in the office that he has assumed under the guidance and anointing of the Holy Spirit. So bless our meeting tonight, bless the meetings throughout the week. May they be profitable. Bless our nation and bless its leaders in these very difficult times. Pray that as we face crises internationally and difficulties here at home, we pray that you'd give wisdom to the men that you have raised up as leaders over us. I pray that whether they seek your wisdom or not, they would sense their inadequacy for the position that they occupy and seek wise counsel. And we pray that your wisdom would prevail and that this nation would be blessed. Not because we deserve it, Father, we don't, but we do pray for blessing. We pray for blessing particularly upon the whole Church of Jesus Christ, not only in this land, but throughout the world. May your people undertake to do the ministry you've given to them, and may that be particularly true in this church. Bless us to that end now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. This summer, I'm sure that some of you will go out to the ballpark to watch Nolan Ryan pitch. I guess he's the most celebrated baseball player playing today, and so people like to go out and watch his skill on the mound and hopefully watch him win some games for the Rangers. But can you imagine what you would think or what your response would be if, having gone out to the stadium and taken your seat there and gotten your hot dog and your peanuts and whatever else you get. The team takes the field, and Nolan Ryan comes out with a catcher's mask and mitt and gets down behind the plate. It'd be ridiculous, for one thing, and you'd certainly be disappointed if that's what happened, and I'm sure that the team would be disappointed. It would probably not be a benefit, but a detriment. His skill is in pitching, and for a team to function effectively, successfully, for a team to win games, its members need to know their position, need to play their position. In fact, they need to work diligently at their position. Now, that's all stating the obvious, I know, but it's no different in the church. And yet in the church, we have many people who aren't playing their position. In fact, they don't even know what their position is. We all have a function to perform in the church. We all have a God-given calling. And to function effectively, we need to know what we are to be doing, and we need to be doing it. We have been equipped by the Lord to do a particular task, and we are to be doing that. Or to put it another way, we all have a spiritual gift. And so the question that we can begin with, and which we'll come back to periodically during the lesson, is, do you know what your gift is? And are you using it? That's our subject this morning in our continuing study on the church. Last week we considered the priesthood of the church and the meeting of the church, the time and the place in which we can worship the Lord together and minister to one another in the use of our gifts. And this week we want to continue with that, with the priesthood of the church and the gifts that have been given to us, gifts that God has endowed us with in order that we might minister effectively. We are all priests. Remember what Peter says, you are a holy priesthood and you are a royal priesthood. And so it follows that we all have our priestly duties. Some form of ministry that we are all to be engaged in, all to perform. We are all ministers. Now that's not how we normally think of the ministry. I say we. I think generally that's true of the church as a whole. At least John Stott thinks so, and he suggests that there are two models that most people have of the ministry. One is that of a pyramid, with one man, the pastor, perched precariously on its pinnacle, like a little pope over his church, while the members are arrayed beneath in ranks of inferiority, a kind of docile flock under a single pastor. Or the model of a bus, in which the pastor does all the driving, while the congregation are passengers slumbering in peaceful security behind him. Both, as Stott observes, are totally unbiblical. The New Testament doesn't support a single pastor, the office of a pastor. It very clearly teaches plurality of leadership. Ideally, there'll be many pastors and teachers in a church. And the New Testament certainly doesn't teach a passive congregation. It teaches an every member ministry, to use his expression. Paul illustrates that in a favorite model of his own. He compares the church to the body. And just as a body has many members, eyes and ears and hands and feet, so too the church has many members. Each one of us are a member of the church, each one of us with complementary duties and responsibilities. And to enable us to carry out our ministry, to complement one another, to help one another in the overall ministry of the church, Christ has given the church spiritual gifts for the work of service, as Paul puts it. Now that's Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4, 7 through 13. And he makes that point in a very striking way. In verse 6, he speaks of the unity that we have in the church. And that is a major stress in the book of Ephesians. We see it in chapter 3. We see it here in chapter 4. It really precedes our passage. God is, he says, the Father of us all. We have one Father. Verse 4, there is one body. We have one hope, one faith. You see the unity in all of that. And yet within this unity, there is great diversity. The church is made of all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, people of all kinds of ethnic and cultural backgrounds, various personalities, and a variety of gifts have been distributed throughout the church. There is unity within the church, but, Paul writes in verse 7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now the grace that is given here is not saving grace, though that of course has been given to every member of the church, every genuine member, everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ has received saving grace. In fact, that's the reason we do believe. It's the reason we have entered into the body of Christ, because of that grace. But here the subject is not being saved, but serving and spiritual gifts. And so the grace given is for service. It's service grace, enabling grace, energizing grace, which is manifested in each one of us as we, in obedience to the instruction of the Lord, exercise our spiritual gifts. And there are two things to notice. First, it is given to each one. So every Christian has a spiritual gift, which we can define as a special ability for service given by God to everyone who has believed, every one of his people. It's not a natural talent. It's different from that. Everyone, for the most part, born into this world, has some talent, has some natural ability. Now, the two may dovetail, but a spiritual gift is not a natural talent. It's a supernatural ability. And every believer has been given one or more gifts. But secondly, we don't all have the same gift, or the same number of gifts, or the same amount of gift. It's given in differing degrees, with different measures, according to the sovereignty of our Lord, according to His will, according to His design, according to His purpose. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we don't all have the same gift of service. We're all different. Now some of us may have the same gifts, but even there there'll be difference because we're different people. We have different personalities. We have different levels of intelligence, different levels of energy and enthusiasm and vision and all of that. And so even when we share the same gift, it will be exercised differently. It will be exercised through different personalities for different goals and purposes. But there are a variety of gifts, a variety of ways to exercise the gifts. Now, if that is so, then it follows that we need to know what our gift is. And we need to be diligent in using our gifts for the benefit of the body and for the promotion of the unity of this body. This is what Paul develops in the following verses of our passage. He explains how the gifts were given, what the gifts are, and the reasons for their distribution throughout the church. In verse 8, he explains how Christ obtained the authority to endow the church with gifts, with a quote from Psalm 68. Therefore, it says in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The imagery of the psalm is drawn from the custom of ancient kings returning triumphant from battle. They would celebrate their victory with a parade through the city, and the citizens would line the streets as the king led his army, displaying all of the spoils of victory and the captives of battle chained to his chariot. Then when the procession ended, the king would take his throne and he would distribute gifts to his soldiers and to his citizens out of the spoils he had taken in battle. We see this in the Old Testament, various places. Abraham, for example, did that after the battle that he won against the four kings of the east, recorded in Genesis chapter 14, with the spoils. He gave gifts to his allies, his retainers who had assisted him in battle. He didn't take any for himself, you'll remember, because he didn't want the king of Sodom to be able to boast that he'd made Abraham rich, but he did give it to his allies and distributed gifts to them. We see it in David when he achieved conquest, would give gifts out of the spoil of victory. It's with that image that Psalm 68 describes God's victory over Israel's enemies. He's pictured triumphantly returning to Jerusalem, ascending Mount Zion, leading his captive enemy in a victory procession, carrying the spoils of battle, and then giving from them gifts to his people. And if you'll read through that psalm, you'll see that it has to do with the exodus from Egypt and then coming off the desert into Canaan and conquering the Canaanites and obtaining that promised land. And when God, leading the army of Israel, conquered the Canaanite kings, took possession of that land, he gave gifts to his people. He gave them the land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them walled cities and houses that they had not built. He gave them lush vineyards that they had not planted. He gave them all of that as the spoils of victory. And in that scene that is described in the psalm, Paul recognized Christ's triumphant return to heaven, laden down with spiritual treasures, following his victory over Satan, sin, and death. He's seen leading captivity captive. That which had at one time held us captive, Satan and sin and the fear of death, is now held captive by our Lord himself. And now he is enthroned in heaven, and he is giving gifts to his people on earth, gifts of eternal life, a gift of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit imparts to us. He makes this application of the psalm to Christ in verses 9 and 10. We read in verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? In other words, the fact that Christ ascended to heaven implies that he had previously descended from heaven. So the man Jesus is a heavenly person. He is one who came from heaven and who entered the earth on a particular mission. And the nature of that mission is indicated in the reference to his descending into the lower parts of the earth. Now that probably shouldn't be understood as a descent into Hades. That is the way that the church fathers generally interpreted it. But rather, I think we should understand this as a reference to his incarnation, his coming to earth, his humiliation in his death and his burial. That is more consistent with the context. This is about the authority he has to distribute gifts, and that authority was obtained through his life and his death. That's where he gained the victory. That's where he obtained all of the spiritual blessing that we have. And so, as a result of that victory, God highly exalted him, which he describes in verse 10, raising him from the dead and from the greatest humiliation to the highest glory, far above all the heavens, where he is enthroned over the universe as king, supreme over all, filling all things, Paul says. Filling the universe with his spiritual presence, with his authority, with his rulership, with his redemption, and filling the church with the blessings that he will now describe, because in verse 11 he lists some of the blessings, some of those spoils of victory that he obtained for us. The first, he says, is he gave some as apostles, referring to the 12 plus Paul. The apostles were the authoritative founders of the church. And to carry out that mission of establishing the church, he gave them special power to perform miracles. Paul reminds the Corinthians of that, reminds them of the miracles that he performed when he was in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he records that the signs of a true apostle were performed among them, signs and wonders and miracles. So miracles were the credentials of an apostle. He established his authority and carried out his work through those abilities that were given. And the fact that Paul lists apostles first in this list, and he does so elsewhere as well, that would suggest that apostle is the most important of the gifts that were given to the church. But it was also temporary. There are no apostles today. There are people who claim that there are apostles, and I'm sure some that claim that they are apostles. In fact, we know that there are some that do that. But the gift of apostleship does not exist today. In fact, I don't think it could exist from the requirements of an apostle. Now, I think it's suggested that it's ended from Ephesians itself. In chapter 2 and verse 20, the apostles are called the foundation of the church. And the foundation is limited in its very nature. It's limited to the initial stages of development. And so the foundation doesn't continue to be built. It's established, and once it's established, then the building goes up from it. So the very fact that Paul describes apostles as the foundation of the church would indicate that they are limited in their duration. But also, I think we must conclude that from one of the qualifications of an apostle. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 1, with Judas having hung himself and now absent, having disqualified himself from that office, they needed to fill the vacancy with another apostle. And so they set out as the qualification, one who had been with the Lord during his ministry and witnessed the Lord's resurrection. So to be an apostle, one had to witness the resurrection. Now that would seem to limit it there to the first century, that first generation. Paul defends and asserts his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 9:1 by stating, "Am I not an apostle?" And then he supports it by saying, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" He saw the Lord in his resurrection glory, probably a reference to his experience on the Damascus Road. Now, the results of the apostles do continue today. We have the results in the church. And in a very real sense, this church is a result of the apostles, a result of the foundation ministry that they had at the beginning. So we do enjoy the work and the results of the apostles, not only in this church, but in the apostolic writings. But the gift itself has ceased. Next, he gave some as prophets. This was a gift that at least some, if not all, of the apostles had, but it wasn't limited to the apostles. Agabus was a prophet, and the four daughters of Philip were prophetesses. Prophets were the agents of God's direct revelation to the church, particularly important in the very beginning years of the early church before the New Testament had been completed. And so through them, God spoke directly to the church. He gave the church revelation that it didn't yet possess. In fact, through them, revelation was given and the New Testament was compiled. He gave them direction during that time, gave them stability during this time. The revelation could be predictive in nature, or it could be directive in nature. Now, when we think of prophecy, we naturally, normally think of that which looks forward in the future, looks forward to future events that have not yet occurred. But it also had to do with the present as well. Now, Paul, Peter, John, they all wrote predictive prophecy. They wrote of the end times. Paul does that in Romans 8. 1 Corinthians 15, Peter in 2 Peter 3, John has given us the book of Revelation. And so all of that is predictive. Agabus gave predictive prophecy. He foretold the famine that would come throughout the world. He predicted Paul's arrest. All predictive, all future in its aspect. But in Acts 13, revelation regarding the present was given to the prophets at Antioch when they revealed God's will that the church set apart for the ministry, Paul and Barnabas. And having done that, the church laid hands upon them and then sent them out on the first missionary journey to Cyprus and then up into Asia Minor. Well, that is an example of prophecy which was giving direction, guidance for the present. But this gift also, with the apostolic age, ceased. It's been superseded with the full revelation of the New Testament. Now, that conclusion, I think, can be supported in the same way that we supported the one that we gave regarding the apostles, because Paul links prophets with apostles as the foundation of the church. And if it's true that the foundation suggests something of limited duration, then they would have ceased with the completion of that foundation. And I think that follows from the fact that that their purpose would have been particularly in terms of a period of time when the canon of the New Testament had not yet been completed. Thirdly, Paul says he gave some as evangelists, men who have a special ability to make the gospel clear and relevant to unbelievers, to help the unbeliever see his need of a Savior, to see his precarious position, that he is under the wrath of God and that the way of escape is through Jesus Christ. He has a forceful way of doing that, an effective way of doing that. And many of these evangelists were the traveling missionaries of the church. Philip was an evangelist. We get something of an idea of evangelism from him. He took the gospel north to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and there was great revival up there. He preached to many people, large crowds, and yet shortly after that he goes south to Gaza, and there he preaches to one man. Luke writes that he preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch, one man. And so an evangelist will have skill in speaking to large crowds, as we normally associate with a man like Billy Graham, but his skill may not be in speaking to large crowds. It may be in speaking to one individual, to speaking to people on a personal level. Evangelism can occur in the church. It occurs in a wide variety of places, but it can occur in the church. It will occur this morning. I don't consider myself an evangelist, but it will occur this morning, and it occurs in the evening meeting. It occurs Wednesday nights. In fact, that's where George Whitefield and John Wesley began the Great Awakening. It was in the churches where they were preaching, and then the revival became so large and so great that it spilled out of the churches into the open fields. But it began in the church. It can occur at the office. It can occur in the neighborhood. Evangelism can occur in a variety of ways in a variety of places. Timothy may or may not have had the gift of evangelism, but in 2 Timothy 4, Paul urges him to do the work of an evangelist. We are all to do the work of an evangelist. In fact, we can say that all of the gifts that we can list are gifts, functions that we should do. We should be merciful. We should help. We should give. We should do all of that, and yet there are some men who are particularly gifted. They have special authority, special effectiveness in proclaiming the gospel, and God blesses their work in a special way. Well, finally, Paul lists pastors and teachers. Now, there is some question as to whether this is two gifts or two aspects of one gift, and I think that there are good reasons for understanding this as a single gift of pastor-teacher. And let me give you just one support for that. There's more than one, but time doesn't permit us to go into it more deeply. But in the Greek text, each noun, each gift, is preceded by the definite article the. So that if we read this woodenly, literally, we would read the text, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. But there's only one article for both of these two words, which would indicate that they are linked together in one unit. Now, Charles Hodge has made, I think, an interesting observation, a good observation on this very point, where he writes, "There is no evidence in Scripture that there was a set of men authorized to teach but not authorized to exhort. Exhortation follows naturally from teaching. Pastoring, giving guidance and direction, follows naturally from the gift of teaching, from the exercise of teaching." And so it's possible, and I think very likely here, to understand the two as a combination in one gift, referring to one who is gifted to teach and guide, teach and apply and give this instruction and guidance out of the Word of God. Dr. Johnson has observed that the pastor-teacher differs from the evangelist in that his ministry is generally more localized than that of the evangelist. The evangelist goes out of the city, out of the church, to various regions to carry out his gift. And differs from the prophet in that the prophet gives revelation, but the pastor-teacher doesn't do that. He interprets. He explains. And while the gifts of apostles and prophets have ceased, their work is carried on by the evangelists and the pastor-teachers. Evangelists perpetuate the church. They continue it. They bring new members in. Pastors and teachers consolidate the church. And we need both. We need evangelists. We need teachers. And that is something that we should pray about. These are not natural abilities. These are gifts that come from the Lord. And if a church is to be vital, it must be doing the work of evangelism. If it is to grow, if it is to mature, as we'll see in a moment, it must be under a teaching ministry. And we need teachers. We need more teachers. Perhaps some of you are teachers and evangelists. And our prayer should be that God will bring that to your understanding and raise you up, or raise up others, men and women, to take their place in the ministry that the Lord would have us all to do. It's His gift, not ours, and so we're to look to Him and seek these from Him. Now, this list is an abbreviated one. These are not all of the spoils of victory that the Lord has poured out on His church. In addition to Ephesians 4, there are two other major passages which list spiritual gifts. There's Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, he speaks of the gifts very generally. And what he does there is he classifies them. Gives us something of a classification of gifts, referring to those that are speaking gifts and those that are service gifts. And so we can describe the gifts or explain the gifts under those two headings. Speaking gifts would include, obviously, the gifts of teaching and evangelism, but also the gift of exhortation, which is listed in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. Barnabas probably had this gift. His name means son of encouragement, and we see him living up to this name shortly after Saul is converted, and Saul comes back to Jerusalem, and as you can imagine, all of the people of Jerusalem, the church rather of Jerusalem, was very fearful of him, and they would not associate with him. They weren't sure that he had a genuine conversion, and they didn't want to take any chances, but Barnabas befriended him, and he introduces Saul, Paul, to the other apostles. Later, after Mark had his failure as a missionary, he took him under his wing and encouraged him. And we would assume that Barnabas's influence was very much effective in helping Mark to recover and become very useful in the ministry, because he did become that. Paul, who wouldn't let him go on the second missionary journey, calls for him at the end of his life and speaks of him as being very useful in the ministry. Discouragement is one of Satan's most effective means of undermining the Christian life, the spiritual life, and the service that we have for the Lord. A story is told that the devil planned to sell all of his tools And to do that, he had arranged them very attractively, displayed them very attractively for any prospective buyer to examine. And right in the middle of these tools was a wedge-shaped instrument. It was well-worn and very expensive. The name of that instrument was discouragement. It was wedge-shaped because it was used for prying open the hearts of men and allowing the devil to get under their conscience and then being able to manipulate and use those people. It was well-worn because it was most often used on men who didn't know that it was Satan's tool, didn't know where the discouragement was coming from. And he priced it very high so that he could price it out of the range of any buyer and keep possession of it, and he still possesses and uses it today. Discouragement is a very effective means of undermining the work of the ministry and progress in the Christian life. And we all undergo it in some way or another, and so we need to be exhorted. We need that gift. It's very important. We need the encouragement that comes from it. We need the good counsel and direction that comes from that gift, one of the speaking gifts. Service gifts would include the gift of helps or service, listed in Romans 12. Those who have this gift would be men, women who work behind the scenes. They're not in the limelight. They're not the people to get all the credit for what's done, but they do a very, very important function in the church, kind of work that keeps the church going on, kind of function we normally associate with deacons. But men who are not deacons can do the work of service, as can women. The gift of giving is another, the special capacity to give out of our substance to support the work of the ministry. We're all to be giving, to be using our material means to support the ministry, but some have a special ability to do that and special means to do that. The gift of mercy is another, caring for the ill, caring for the bereaved, caring for those who are handicapped, caring for people that are not particularly lovely. Not the kind of people we normally like to associate with, but there are people who have a special burden and a special gift and ability to do that. Actually, all spiritual gifts are service gifts. They are given, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:7, for the common good. No gift has been given for personal or selfish use, but for the purpose of edifying the church. And so, other ways can be found to classify the gifts other than speaking in service gifts, because they're all service gifts. And so they're sometimes classified as gifts of utterance and non-utterance, gift of speaking and non-speaking, as with teaching as opposed to helping, or temporary and permanent gifts, the gift of tongues as opposed to the gift of evangelism. There are other gifts than the ones listed here and the ones that we've mentioned. Some maintain that there are at least 20 spiritual gifts. 18 might be a little more accurate, but each of us has been given at least one gift, maybe more. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given. We each have a spiritual gift, and an important step in understanding what that gift is, in discovering your gift, is to read over the passages that list them. Read over Romans chapter 12 and read over 1 Corinthians 12. Well, now in the final verses of the passage, Paul states the objectives of spiritual gifts, of these blessings that Christ has secured for us at the cross and has distributed throughout his church. In verse 12, Christ has given the church the gifts of evangelism, of pastor, teacher, in order to prepare the saints for service, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. A pastor teacher is not the only minister. I tend to think in those terms, like Stott has mentioned, but his ministry, as Paul points out here, is to the saints. It's to all believers in the congregation for the purpose of equipping them. Equipping them to do what? To sit passively and maybe sing a hymn or bow their heads when the minister is preaching, or to listen carefully? Well, that's part of it, of course, but to equip them not to be passive, but to be active, as he says, to do the work of the ministry, do the work of service. That's what is to be done in a church, in this meeting, in the evening meeting. Now, the word equipping or perfecting, as it is translated in the Authorized Version, is an interesting word. It comes from the word used for mending fishing nets. In fact, we see it used that way in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, where some of the disciples were mending their nets. This is equipping their nets, we could say. It's used in Galatians 6, 1, of restoring a person, a fellow believer who has fallen into sin. It is a medical term. It was used outside of the New Testament in that way and used of setting a bone. And so the idea is that of fixing flaws, of strengthening character, of making a person useful in his or her service for the Lord. And the work of pastoring and teaching is particularly helpful in doing that, and giving understanding and giving perspective on the Christian life, on the Christian ministry, as one teaches out of the Scriptures and unfolds the person and work of our Lord and what He requires of us. Doing that so that all in the audience will be fit for service, be ready to minister in this assembly and throughout the week, wherever we go. What is clear, I think, is that we all have a ministry. The New Testament does not promote a clerical elite, but an every member ministry. And we all need each other, just as the body needs many different members to carry out its function effectively and successfully. Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrates the point from the military and the invasion of Normandy. It took many different men in many different capacities to accomplish that great mission. The man carrying the rifle didn't do it all on his own, didn't do it independently. He did it with the backing of the whole army. Before a GI could take the beach, he had to have the support of the artillery and air cover. And then once he landed on the beach and established his position, he had to be refortified, resupplied, and that took ships and crews with food and ammunition and fuel. And ships could only get it so far. There had to be trucks and drivers to transport all of that to the forward position. And so just as there is in an army an interlocking, so too in the church there is an interlocking within it. None of us stands alone. Each of us has been given a gift for the work of service. Christ won that gift for each one of us, whatever that gift may be, at the cross. It's not a small thing that you have. If it's the gift of helps, that's not a small thing. It was won for you by the blood of Christ. And you need that, and we need that, because He's given that to you to the benefit of the body. We are interlocking, interrelating, and we need to be using the spiritual gifts, because we're in a world war, a war that's been going on since the day of the fall, and we are at the very moment that, at this very moment, involved in the heat of battle, whether we realize it or not. Well, the object or objects of spiritual gift, the ultimate object, I should say, is stated in our final verse, verse 13. That of spiritual unity and maturity. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. All of us, the entire church, is to be faithful to its calling with the goal of promoting unity in the body of Christ. Now, the very beginning of the chapter, he said that's what we have. We are unified. We're a body. So we begin with unity. But there is a sense in which it's not complete. We need to maintain that unity. And that takes effort. We need to promote that unity. And the gifts are used in that way. A body, an army, cannot function effectively, successfully, without unity of thought, without unity of effort. There would never have been a successful landing at Normandy without unity of plan and action, and the same is true for the church. We must be unified in the way we think, unified in the way we act. And that comes from knowing, trusting, and growing up into Christ. Knowing about Him, knowing Him personally, and the more that we know and trust Christ, the more we will grow into that kind of unity that the apostle is commending to us here. And it's in this way that we grow into maturity, not only into unity, but as we grow in unity, we grow in maturity. Now, the two are inextricably connected together. A church that is full of individuals, men and women who really have nothing to do with each other, aren't involved in ministering to one another, don't exhort one another, don't teach one another, don't correct one another, don't do anything with one another, but just sort of exist and have marked up their Bibles and have their quiet time, but go their separate ways. That is not a mature church. That is a church filled with spiritual pygmies. And so we need to be, if we're to grow, if we're to become mature, then we are to be people that minister to one another, instruct one another, exhort one another. And that way we grow and advance to a mature man, as Paul says, a strong, well-built person, a person who knows the will of God, lives according to the will of God, and does so with joy and earnestness. That's how we advance, as Paul says, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, can any of us reach that stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ? Well, not completely, not perfectly, not in this life at least. As John tells us in 1 John 3:2, it's when we see Him that we will be like Him. We'll not be like Him completely, perfectly in this existence. But this is a goal for the present, and we do attain it to degrees. So, the question we should ask is, do we want to grow as Christians? I'm sure all of you would say, of course I want to grow as a Christian. That's why I'm here. Do you want to see this church become increasingly unified and effective in its ministry to one another and to those outside of this church? And I would assume that you would all answer, yes, of course we want to see that. Then we're to use our gifts. But to use our gifts, we must know what our gifts are. So how do we do that? How do we learn? How do we discover our spiritual gift? That's a very important question, and one that we'll try to answer here in the next few minutes. Some years ago, Bill McCray wrote a book on spiritual gifts, and in it he set forth five simple steps to learning one's gift. First, pray about it. Seek God's face and ask Him to reveal His will for you. He has a will. He has a gift for you. What is it? A logical place to begin is with prayer. Secondly, study the Scriptures. Read over Romans 12. Read over 1 Corinthians 12. Seek to observe those gifts in different people in the New Testament. Seek to observe them as they're exercised in this church. Third, ask yourself what you desire to do. Which gift has an appeal to you? And then fourth, act on that interest, act on that desire. Now, to simply have the desire for a particular gift doesn't mean that you have that gift. You may want to be an evangelist. It certainly is an exciting gift to have, to be an evangelist and lead people to the Lord. That doesn't mean that you would have that gift, but you won't know it unless you get out and test it and exercise it and see what happens. And so make yourself available. There are Sunday school classes. Look for opportunities to teach. Vacation Bible School is coming up. We need workers in that. Perhaps that's a place where you can find out if you have your gift and exercise it. The evening meeting is an excellent place for one who thinks that they may have the gift of teaching or evangelism or exhortation to exercise that, and then be willing to be criticized, to have people give you an evaluation. And if you're going to evaluate someone, be very kind about it also. But these are things that we go through to find out our gift. And finally, look for blessing. Look for the fruit that would come from it. Last Sunday, I was visiting with a young man who has been teaching a class at work. And he said he didn't know if he had the gift of teaching or not, but he enjoyed studying. That's what he loves to do. And at work, they asked him if he'd teach a class. There was no one else to do it. He agreed to do that. He made himself available. And class has enjoyed a great deal of success. People are coming. They're even taping him. And so that would seem to me to be an indication, because of the blessing that's following, that that very well may be his gift. We have various ways to test that. The mercy ministry, tape ministry. To each one of us, grace has been given. We each have a ministry. We have a work of service to perform. God has gifted us. His design for the local church, his design for this church, is an every member ministry. So may God help all of us to be sensitive to that, to sense our responsibility, to have a desire to take up that responsibility in this regard, because there's much to be done. And the more that's done, I think the more there will be to do. So if God is leading you in that way, and I hope He is, may you seek to know and to use your gift. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, then you are without a gift. You are without spiritual life. You are without hope in the present. You are headed for a Christless eternity of judgment. The grace that you need, first of all, is saving grace. You need to look to Christ, to believe in Him who won the victory over sin, over Satan, over death on the cross, and who rose triumphant, who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, who is seated there as a high priest and a king according to the order of Melchizedek, who is praying for His people, protecting His people, guiding His people. Believe in Him. As the primitive Methodist minister told a young Charles Haddon Spurgeon, look to Jesus Christ. Look. You have nothing to do but look and live. May God help you to do that. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the things that we've considered this morning. We've only touched on a very important and a broad subject, but one thing that's very clear to us is that we, if we are Christians, if we put our faith in Christ, we've been called not only to a life of salvation, but a life of service. Help us to sense the urgency of that, to not squander our time, to not get caught up in other things in this life. A day is coming when we will stand before You and we'll give an account of our lives and our service for You. Give us all a sense of the urgency of the moment as the day is drawing near, the end is coming. Give us the energy and the vision and the discipline to work and to serve You, not because we know we have a duty, but because we are grateful for the great service You've done for us, because we realize that at the cross You purchased blessings for us. We sense the greatness of that and seek to serve You in light of it. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.